Paul told the Thessalonian brethren, we'll be caught up in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So indeed we will fly away by the power of God at the great second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grand old song, I'll fly away. It'd be ungrateful on my part if I did not express unto you my sincere appreciation for your presence, not only tonight, but every night during this meeting, and also the hospitality of many of your homes, and the fact that many of you have taken me and the Warnock family out to eat, which I know I speak for them. We have enjoyed very, very much, and the pleasant association of the women. And as Brother Weldon has said, the singing has been wonderful under the leadership of Brother Smith, and I have enjoyed it. You have very good singing here, far above average. If not the best, it ranks right up there, close to the best that I have ever heard as I go around the country holding meetings. Very good. And we appreciate that, and that adds a great deal to a gospel meeting. Singing with the spirit and singing with the understanding. And I want to thank the elders for the invitation again to be with you and to work with you. And as I said, I've enjoyed it immensely. Pray the Lord's blessings upon you. I always enjoy being with Brother Warnock. I don't know of any preacher that I enjoy working with more during the meeting than Weldon. One of the things I like about him is he puts a lot of, I hope at this, the culminating service, if you're here and subject to the invitation, that you will step forward in just a few moments when I'm going to finish up my sermon and take your stand for the word of the Lord and for God and obey the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as was said in the prayer a few moments ago, that you'll be baptized into Christ. And we're certainly praying to that end. During this week, I have tried my best to get back to the basics and stay with the simple gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing complicated. The beauty of God's word is in its simplicity. And tonight, as I bring the lesson to the close, I want to talk about from the cradle to the grave. And one of the reasons I like to talk about this is I talk about everybody here, including even the babies. Now, they probably won't know that I'm talking about them. I'm going to talk about them anyway. I'm going to be talking about you if you're middle-aged. I'm going to be talking about you if you're not a Christian. I'm going to be talking about you if you're a Christian. And I'm going to talk about you if you're among the aged. I'm going to talk about you. We're going to talk about everyone tonight. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, it isn't that complicated. Our lives are sort of laid out like a railroad track. And we, my friends, make our own decisions since God has left the Bible with us. May I hasten to say that God has done his part already. It's finished. The Bible is here. The Word of God's here. The only thing that is left to be done is what you're to do. I don't know of anything that God has left undone. We have his revelation, signed, sealed, and delivered. The faith once delivered unto the saints, according to Jude 3 and 4. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, all that is left is your decision, and for some reason, God chose to give you choice. And you have that choice. And you will make that choice tonight as you make choices every day. About other matters, you make a choice as to whether you're going to serve God or mammon. Now, as we begin this lesson of from the cradle to the grave, what I'm going to show you is how simple it is. And I'm going to show you where all of us started. And it is in this circle right there. And I call this the circle of innocence. Because that's where we all started. We were all born into that as babies. Innocent. Pure, saved, marked pen. Some are little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And we all start in this circle of innocence. Matter of fact, men who later in life become very evil started in that circle. Adolf Hitler started in that circle, as odd as it may seem. Capone started in this circle of innocence. Alexander the Great. Napoleon Bonaparte. Everybody started in this circle right here, you see. And I want to say that everyone as a baby was innocent. Therefore, they were, what I said the other night, S-A-F-E, which means not liable to danger. And if in this state you should have died, they should have died, you should have died, you will go over here to this circle, and we will call this circle heaven. Now, I don't mean you would have gone immediately, but I mean after the judgment day. See, that's what I mean by that. I do not mean that you just directly go to heaven as soon as you die, but that will be your destination. That if you had died in the state of innocence, now, isn't that simple? If you die in that state, you go over here to heaven. That's where you will wind up, to spend eternity. Because I believe that's where babies go. Now I want you to notice, in every one of these circles, there is also a false doctrine connected with it, and I'll show you that. The one connected with this one is HTD. It's a theological doctrine which teaches that little babies are hereditarily, totally depraved. I say this kindly, ladies and gentlemen, yet forcefully. Little babies are not born in sin. Sin is not inherited. Sin is committed. 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law, and I wrote that out the other night. But there are some who have gotten the idea that sin is inherited. That's what hereditary means. Of course, you know that. And for some reason, unknown really to me, they came up with this doctrine years ago. Calvin and Luther and some of the others came up with this doctrine of hereditary total depravity, and they say a sin of little babies being innocent, they're hereditarily totally depraved. Which of course means that they inherited sin. Then they'll mutilate and wrest certain scriptures to try to prove that, such as over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ are all made alive." And they say, well, that means that we inherit sin from Adam. Means no such thing. What Paul was talking about, if you'll just study the context, and it just takes a brief study of it, when he says, all die in Adam, he's talking about physical death. He's not talking about spiritual death. He's not talking about being alienated from God. Because if you'll notice this word all, he says, or as in Adam all die, even so, now notice, even so in Christ are all, the same all, made what? Made alive. Now, if you'll think just a moment, just a moment. If we all died, listen to this, died spiritually in Adam, hereditary total depravity, then the same verse says we're made alive, that is, saved in Christ. And if this was unconditional, that's unconditional. And you have the doctrine of universalism, and everybody go to heaven. Are you listening to me? All you'd have to do is just think a little bit. He's not talking about separation from God, but physical death. Because if everybody died in Adam, if all little babies are born in sin in Adam, then the same all are made alive in Jesus, which means being saved. Therefore, everybody would go to heaven without exception. That is, all people who had been born would go to heaven through Christ unconditionally. But that's not so. What happens is the curse of death was placed upon all men because of the transgression of Adam. But the justice of God demanded that be overcome in Christ. So Christ, being the first fruits of the grave, listen to me, he was the first fruits of the grave, as the Bible says. But we're also all going to be raised, because John says in his gospel, or the Lord said in John's gospel, "Marvel not, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear my voice." Now listen to this. The ones who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and the ones who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And so we gained all of that back through Christ. There will be a universal resurrection. See? But depending on how we live is where we're going to spend eternity. Notice he said, all will be raised, the ones who have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now that's eternal life. And the ones who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation, that's going to hell. Now there's going to be a resurrection of everybody, both good and bad. But it just depends on how you've lived, and that's why we're talking about these basic lessons. All right, so you see, even the mutilation of that verse doesn't vindicate what they say. All of your theological doctrines will take a passage and wrest it out of context to try to verify or vindicate what they're saying. But my friends, remember this. Hereditary total depravity is not a Bible doctrine. It's a man-made doctrine. Little babies are safe, and if they die, they go to heaven. Now, when we leave this circle, we somewhere along the way reach the age of accountability. Some say it's 12 years old, but I do not necessarily believe that. I think there's some flexibility about accountability. I'm not sure exactly where it is. I think it would vary in children. But somewhere along the way, we do reach that point in life. And when we do, we cross that line of demarcation, so to speak, and go down here in the circle of condemnation. There's not one righteous, no, not one, as Paul said in Romans 3. And therefore, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Over in 1 John 1, John says, if we say we have no sin, he uses the present tense. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that's verse 8. He uses the present tense. If we say we what? Have no sin at that time. John said at the time he was speaking. Then you drop down to verse 10, he says. He uses the past tense and he says, if we say we have, H-A-V-E, have not sinned. He uses the past tense. He says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is, we make God a liar. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when John used that pronoun we, he included himself and all of us. He said, if we say we have not sinned, about whom is he talking? He's talking about responsible people who have crossed the line of demarcation, who have reached the age of accountability. As Paul says, there's not one righteous, no, not one. And John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, John didn't say how often people sin or how many sins they commit, but that's beside the point. He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So if a man who has reached the age of accountability says he has not sinned, he's made God a liar, and it's a sin to do that. That does away with what we call perfectionism. People are not going to heaven on sinless perfection. The Bible abundantly teaches this. In so many places, especially here and in Romans, the entire book of Romans. But I want to key in on this where John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And that includes me, that includes you, it includes everybody who would boast that he has not sinned. Now, when John says, if we say we have not sinned, he's talking about, ladies and gentlemen, responsible people. And of course, we come down here into the state of condemnation. Now, since we pass from this state to this state, you'll notice there's no way we can get to heaven back through innocence because you can't recall your babyhood days or your childhood days. There's no way you can do that. So you can't go this route and get back to heaven. Now, this is one way of going to heaven, and then I'm going to show you another way to get to heaven in just a moment. There's two ways you can go to heaven, and there's two ways you can go to hell. That's right. Two ways to heaven and two ways to hell. One way to heaven is to die in infancy. Call it infant mortality. Right. That's one way you can get to heaven. But fortunately, most of us reach the age of accountability, and so we come down here in the sea, which is condemnation. Anytime a boy or a girl commits that first sin, this is exactly where they are. Doesn't take a whole basket full of sins to separate you from God. Isaiah 59. Sin separates us from God. Well, since we're separated from God, and if we die in our sins, the Lord said, where I am, you cannot come, which is in heaven. How in the name of common sense are we going to make it to heaven? Well, I thank God that we have the Bible and the remedial system, and it tells us how to make it. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to show you, and it's a very simple way. That's why I say this lesson is simple, from the cradle to the grave. All men are born here. If they don't die, they go down here. They stay here till they either obey the gospel or they die. And if they stay here, they die. They go down here to Gehenna, H-E-L-L, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. That's a prepared place for a prepared people. People who have not obeyed the gospel and haven't lived in accordance with the teaching of the will of God, and they do this by choice. They choose to stay in this circle. But I want to say, my friends, you can get out of this circle anytime you want to. You can get out of this circle tonight. You can get out of this circle anytime. We're going to sing the invitation song in just a moment, and you can get out of that circle tonight if you want out of it. You can be out of it tonight. You can just step out of it. Of condemnation. But brother, if you stay in this circle of condemnation and you're not born again, John 3:5, do you remember what the Lord said to Nicodemus? He said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And did you know that includes every man? He wasn't just talking to Nicodemus. He talking to you. Except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That includes all responsible people. So if you're in this circle, you have to receive the new birth to get out of this circle. That's right. And if you choose to stay in that circle until your demise, my friends, you're going to meet your God in judgment unprepared. You'll be raised from the dead, not as the righteous, but the unrighteous, under the resurrection, as I quoted a while ago, under condemnation. That's how you're going to be raised if you stay in that circle. But someone says, whose choice is it? It's yours. It's your choice. And that's why I want to impress that upon you tonight, my friends. It is your choice. Someone says, well, how long am I going to live? How long will I stay in that circle? Depends on how long you live. Some folks live to be 100. Well, they told me about a man in this community lived to be, I believe, 110 or 15, something like that. And there's few people hitting the century mark. And I see that fellow over NBC, who's the weatherman. He's always giving, showing people that have reached the 100 mark, or at least close to the 100 mark. He has two or three every morning. He talks about it. Not too many folks do that, but if you live to be 100, you'd stay there till you're 100. Then I die, and what if I haven't been born again and I live to be 100? Am I still going to hell? Well, sure, it doesn't make a difference how long you live. That's beside the point. Live 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. If you choose to stay in condemnation, it doesn't make a difference how long you live. Someone says, but could I come out? Could I do that even after I was 90 years old? Could I obey the gospel? Could I come in at the 11th hour? Well, the Bible says you can. But someone says, what if I want to wait? Well, I'll tell you one thing. First of all, how do you know you're going to live to be 90? You're gambling with your soul in the first place. Who in this audience knows how long they're going to live? Not a person. And if you told me you knew how long you was going to live, I know you're not telling the truth. And I wouldn't be telling the truth if I told you I knew how long I was going to live, because I don't know. And if you try to tell me how long you're going to live, I know that you don't know that. So don't try to tell me that you know how long you're going to live. You do not know. Death is uncertain. Death is certain, and life is uncertain. And certainly life is as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. So my point is, it doesn't make a difference how long you stay in that circle. But I'm just saying, if God lets you live to a ripe old age, if you happen to make it in, you can cross over from condemnation and come into the circle of justification. You can do that. But my friends, let me warn you, don't gamble with your soul. Don't gamble with your soul. And time is against you. If you procrastinate it, put it off. So there is a way. The way of the cross leads home. And so you come over here and you're justified, and you see you can make it back to heaven. You can't go back this way, but you can go this way. This way, and that's another way to heaven, is by the way of the cross. One way to heaven was the infant route. The second way to heaven is the way of the cross. And that's the only way you can make it other than the infant way. That's right. That's the only other way you can make it to heaven. That's why we sing, by the way of the cross leads home. Now, if a person, as I said, chooses to live here, he goes to hell. It's all over for that person when he dies. If he chooses to stay and stay and stay and never be born again, never believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, never obey the gospel of Romans 1:16, he's gone. He's lost. But if he wakes up and becomes as a wise man, hears the word of God and obeys it, as Jesus said, then what he does, he obeys the gospel while on earth, and this spiritual metamorphosis takes place, and he's regenerated. He's born again. That's right. And that old gospel is what does it, and I had it outlined here the other night, and I'll briefly do it again. It has facts, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Ah, you've got to believe the facts. You've got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. You've got to believe that. And then you also have to obey the commands, and as I told you the other night, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism put you in the Christ. You see, you're over here until you obey that last command, and that's why the Bible says that baptism puts you into Christ. You remember Romans 6:3-4? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You know, friends, we have Bibles here translated to us in English so we can read them. And our Bibles were translated by scholars, that is, men who knew that original language in which your New Testament was written, which was the Koine Dialectus, the language of the common people. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't claim to be. I look words up once in a while, and I can tell you what the scholars say and so forth. You can do that, though. You can get you a lexicon and do the same thing. But they translated this into English, and when they did, they used the words in English that were in the original language to convey the proper idea. For example, when they came to Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, which both say we're baptized into Christ, they used the word which was appropriate for that act of baptism. Now, the word is ace or ice, as it is sometimes called. But there again, the word ace or ice is translated about seven or eight different ways in the New Testament, as you know, if you've looked the word up. So it wasn't enough just to know what the word was. You have to know the contextual study that you have the accusative case with a verb of motion, and reflection is the only time it's translated into. I didn't know that, but the scholars say that's how they came up with that word into, which in English conveys to us the proper idea of getting into that relationship. Are you listening to me? You see what I'm talking about? Therefore, when you pick up your Bible and you read, we are baptized into Christ, that is a correct translation. That's not a false translation. When you read in Galatians 3:27 that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us, or as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. That's a proper translation. That's a correct translation. Because in our English, we're on the outside, but when we come through the doors of a building, we come into the building, and now we are in the building. And that's a proper use of our English language. So when they gave us the translation, they did it properly. And you can see why the baptism, that last step, is what puts us into Christ. Nowhere does it say you believe in Christ, you repent in Christ, or you confess in Christ. Because let's say for argument's sake, the Bible says that. Now it does say you believe ace Christ, in Christ, same word, but it's translated in or on. Pisuo ace ton curon. I believe on the Lord. Someone says, you mean when they came to that word ace, they had to know whether it was on or into? That is correct. And in connection with faith, it was believe on the Lord. Baptism, into, same word. But used different in the context by the grammar, and they knew when it was to be translated into. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that the Bible says you believe into Christ. Let's just say that. I want to show you the problem I'd have in studying English, the English translation. I'd be reading along here, and it'd say that I'm baptized into believe into Jesus. I'd say, all right, I believe in him. I'm already in Christ now. Then I'd come along and I'd say, it says you're baptized in it. Well, since I'm not baptized at the same time I believe, that doesn't happen simultaneously. I say, wait a minute, what's going on here? There's something wrong. I've got to get back out of Christ now. Let's see, I believed into him and I'm in him. Now I've got to walk back out of him. I've got to get out of him. And then I'm going to be baptized. And then I'll get back into him. Sort of a yo-yo type syndrome. Out and in. Let's say that it said, not only you believe, but you repent into him. Well, since this doesn't happen simultaneously, you'd have to get out, get back in. You see, that would make no sense whatsoever. Matter of fact, it'd be contradictory. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that at all. The Bible says that you may believe on the Lord, you see, but you do not believe into him. The same thing is said with the other step here. But when you get down here to baptism, it's a culminating step that puts you into Christ. Not that it's any more important. No more important than the others. It just happens to be the final one that inducts you into the family of God. Isn't that simple? Now you just think about that for a moment. That's why your Bible says we're baptized into Christ. You just read your Bible and see if that isn't correct. Well, you cross this line of demarcation.
You see, you believe, repent, confess, and you're baptized, and you have the, you're in just faith. All your sins are washed away. That's why Ananias said the song. We talked about him last night. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. You remember we used that last evening? Why? Because it put him into Christ. His sins were obliterated. It all takes place when you obey the gospel. Someone said, well, that's wonderful, preacher. Then here we go to heaven, can't we? Yes, we have the hope of going to heaven. Well, but someone says, notice on your chart there, though, you have this one connected with that one and that one, and you're implying that even after I'm saved from my sin, I could wind up in hell. Yes, I did that purposely. Because you can. You see, when you come to getting out of condemnation, just like HTD is taught here, some people put grace only here and say that grace and obedience are mutually exclusive. But I want to say, my friends, that both grace and obedience are joined together to save your soul. So you have HTD here, and you have faith only or grace only here, which is another theological doctrine. The way that it works is this. You have God's grace, which he has already given you in his Son. You reach out and accept that grace by O-B-E-Y, obeying the Lord. That's when you do this thing. And so they are joined together to save your soul. You see, Calvinists claim that grace and obedience, or works as they call it, are mutually exclusive. They say you can't have it both ways. I say I can. I say I had it both ways. I am not a Calvinist. And I believe that you're saved by grace, and I preach grace, and Brother Smith led us in amazing grace. And I preach grace with every atom of my being, because I couldn't go to heaven without it. Neither can you. And I don't let Calvinists scare me off of grace. But I don't let them scare me off of obedience either. And you see, the way that you accept the grace of God is by your obedience, and you reach out and accept that grace when you obey God. You remember when God told Naaman to dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan, he told him how to get rid of his leprosy, and that's grace. Naaman reached out and accepted that grace by going down to the River Jordan and dipping himself 7 times, and his leprosy was gone. See? And there's the joining of grace and obedience. They're joined together. But the grace alone wouldn't have saved him. Calvinists say grace alone will save you. No, it won't. You've got to obey. This is your part. God has already done his part. But we're not excluding grace at all. A preacher down at Dallas Dix's wrote the other day, he said, gospel preachers, it says they just won't talk on grace. It says they just won't talk on grace. Well, he's mistaken about that. I've been talking on it, haven't I? Tell you how great it is. I'll tell you, my friends, I've preached on grace all my life, and I'm going to continue to preach on it. I'm not going to let Calvin scare me off of it because they abuse it and say it's, you're saved by grace alone. I'm going to say that God joins up grace and obedience, but you're not saved by grace alone. You've got to, like Naaman, reach out, and you've got to accept that grace, see? And they're blended together. They're blended together into your salvation. And that's what Paul says in Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then an adverb of time telling when, then being free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That means you passed over here on the justification. That's all he's talking about there in Romans 6:17. And so, you see, you've got a false doctrine right there, and you've got a false doctrine in this circle, and then someone says, well, he's saved over here, preacher. That's right. Well, now, he said, what's the false one here? It's the impossibility of apostasy. And that's another false doctrine. It joins this circle. You have one joining this circle, one joining this circle, and one joining this circle. And they're all false. Someone says, you mean once your sins are washed away that it's possible to fall from grace? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. And you mean it's possible that you could wind up in hell even after your sins are forgiven? Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. Yes, the Bible abundantly teaches this. I won't have time to give you all the cases. I'm going to give you one, and then we'll go on, and that is in Acts 8 chapter. Old Simon the sorcerer, we call him. You remember the Philip the evangelist went down and he preached the gospel at Samaria, and many of the Samaritans obeyed the gospel. You remember they believed Philip's preaching in the heart of the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, were baptized, both men and women. Then it says Simon himself, notice that pronoun, Simon himself also believed and what? Was baptized. There he is. He believed and was baptized. Simon was justified. He obeyed the gospel just like all the Samaritans. You remember that case? Oh, I do. I remember reading it. And so he was saved. But he tried to buy the gift of God with money. He gave over to the flesh. Paul told Peter told him he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and repent and pray of this thy wickedness. You remember? And so here's an example of a man who did fall from grace, even after he was saved. And if he hadn't straightened up his life, my friends, he would have wound up in hell just like the alien sinner.
See? And you know, the Lord said he's going to take out of his kingdom all that offend and do iniquity. And you remember the other night when I was reading that story about the wedding feast and that man that didn't have on a wedding garment, and the Lord asked him what he was doing in there without the wedding garment, and he was speechless. And he couldn't even answer the Lord. And the Lord said, take that man and throw him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You remember that? Well, that's what I'm talking about. He didn't have a wedding garment on. Someone said, well, had he been invited and got into the feast? Oh, yeah, he's already at the feast. But he didn't have a wedding garment on. You see, he wasn't living right, and that's why he was cast into outer darkness. Now, I can stand here and give you many examples of the Old Testament and New Testament of people who have fallen from grace. But that won't be necessary, and I don't have the time anyway. But I've given you sufficient to show you that a man can fall from grace. The truth about the matter is, my friends, when you live over here in sin, you are what we call a habitual sinner, and you sin like that. I'll just let that serve. That's the way you sin. You remember what Romans 6 says? Shall we continue? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Remember that? Okay. Notice that continuous action. That's the way you are as an alien sinner. You continue in sin. Someone says, well, now, when I obey the gospel, though, preacher, now I'm over here under justification. Will I commit any sin after I'm justified? Oh, yes. John says we all sin, and I've already given you that in 1 John 1. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Someone says, well, then what is the difference in sinning over here and sinning over there? Well, I'm going to show you. The difference is, as a Christian, you sin spasmodically like this. But you're not a habitual sinner. John said he sinned. But he was not a habitual sinner, as Paul says we can't be in Romans 6. He says you can't continue in sin. Yet John says we do sin. Are you listening to me? You've got to keep those separated, friends. Some of the brethren don't even keep those separated. Got to keep them separate. There's a difference. There's a difference in an alien sinner over here and a child of God who sins spasmodically. And that's why John said, if we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us in the present tense, which means continues to cleanse. Cleanses us of all sin. So we needed the blood right here. We're baptized into the death of Christ and contacted his blood. But even after we're here and we sin spasmodically, how do we apply the blood? By repentance plus prayer. And you apply his blood, and you're going to need it as long as you live. And isn't that wonderful? The blood of Jesus is made available not only to the alien sinner, it's made available for the child of God in his misgivings. So that when we pray, as we have already done tonight, that God might forgive us, when we turn away from those sins, God forgives. And what do we... How does he forgive? Through the blood of Jesus. We are appropriating the blood of Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's what John's talking about in 1 John 1. We continue to appropriate the blood of Jesus, so there's a difference in being a habitual sinner and sinning spasmodically, as we all do. But my friends, if we're willing to confess those misgivings in our lives, God will cleanse us. Now let me show you how you live over here. You're not going to live in sinless perfection. This business of impossibility and apostasy teaches that. Ben M. Bogard, the Prince of Baptist Preachers who lived down in Little Rock, Arkansas years ago, probably the best debater they ever had, met N.B. Hardiman back in the 30s or 40s in a discussion. And they were discussing 1 John 3:9. Mr. Bogard quoted that scripture. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, he says what that means is you can't commit one single sin after you're Christian. He said you can't even one dot. You can't commit one sin. He said, Mr. Hardiman, he said, I'd have you to know that as far as my soul is concerned, I'm as perfect as God. I show you that in the debate. He said, I'm as perfect as God. Sinless perfection. Brother Hardiman came back and he said, Mr. Bogard, you have mutilated that verse and the entire book of 1 John. John doesn't mean that one is living in absolute sinless perfection, but he is not a habitual sinner. He doesn't continue in sin. And that's what he's talking about. If you'll turn back to 1 John 1, John said if he said he had not sinned, he would be a liar. So you're arraying one passage against another passage, which is resting the scriptures. See? And I've met them, and I've said the same thing to them, because they presented the same thing to me. They always do. Because they believe in perfectionism after you become a Christian. Let me tell you, my friends, if you think you're going to be perfect after you become a Christian, you're going to be deluded and deceived. No, not even after you become a Christian are you going to live in absolute sinless perfection. That's why John said we have to continue to confess and appropriate the blood of Jesus. The doctrine of sinless perfection is just as Calvinistic as some of the other doctrines. And we've had some brethren lately, some of them are getting mighty close to that, trying to fight the other end of the other spectrum of Calvinism. And so, my friends, you have Calvinism here, you have Calvinism here, and you have the possibility of apostasy or sinless perfection here. They're all false. That's why I'm showing you, my friends, you obey the gospel, you do not continue in sin, but as these things happen in your life, and we're all going to do that. I'm not going to tell you that I'm a perfectionist, because I'm not. I try to sin as little as I possibly can, but I am not a perfectionist. Someone says, well, if you're saying that, that encourages people in the church to sin. No, no, it doesn't. John said the same thing in 1 John 1. After he had told them that they sinned in the next chapter, down in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, these things write I unto you, not that you sin, but that you sin not. They're going to try to make the same argument on John. John said, I haven't told you that you sin, encouraging you to sin. He said, I told you that you sin to keep you from sin. He says the exact opposite is true. So that you will sin just as little as possible. So it's not an encouragement to sin. Actually, it is an admission that we do sin, but it's certainly not an inducement to sin. But at least it gives us the comfort that we don't have to live in absolute sinless perfection. Because I'd get mighty discouraged if the Bible told me that. Matter of fact, I'd be so discouraged I'd just throw up my hands and quit, because I know I'm not perfect. And I'm thankful that God doesn't demand that of me. And he doesn't demand it of you. But he demands that you strive toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. And come as close to Jesus as you can. That's what God does ask of you and demand of you. All right, what are we talking about? All right, you go from condemnation to justification. And here, if you'll continue to repent of your sins, you can continue to have forgiveness. And on the day of judgment, you can hear the Lord say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. And so you can go to heaven. Be thou faithful unto death. Listen to this. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And so you have to be faithful. But God will take out of his kingdom all that offend and do iniquity. And so you have the two laws of pardon. You have faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, the law of pardon that gets you from here to here. But when you sin in this circle, you don't have to be baptized again. You repent and pray. See how simple it is? I told you it was simple. We've covered a lot of territory from the cradle to the grave. But I've tried to outline for you explicitly how it all works. You started here, you went to here. You have either obeyed the gospel or you haven't. We no doubt have some people here who are still in this circle under the sound of my voice. Right now. I don't know what age you are. Doesn't make any difference. Really doesn't make any difference what age you are. If you're in this circle, you need to obey this gospel right here tonight. Step out upon the teaching of the Word of God, and this metamorphosis will take place, and you'll become a Christian tonight. And then if you were to die tonight, you're ready to meet your maker. You're ready because you've been born again. You've done what God said. And then if God lets you live for a number of more years as a Christian, even with misgivings in your life, if you'll continue to repent and pray, God will forgive you. And one of these days, when God calls you home, you're ready to meet him. But if you drift away from God, become unfaithful, dilatory in duty, go back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, my friends, you cannot make it to heaven, even though you've been born again once, because there is a possibility of apostasy. Now, I'm going to close this meeting. It's decision time, and I'm through with my lesson. But I want to bring up a couple of points, and then I'm going to extend the invitation. And I hope when we do, that you will cross tonight. As I told you, you can cross from this circle, and you can come over here. We're here to help you and assist you. You remember Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, over in Revelation. Do you remember that statement? Well, that's a figurative expression, but it's a good one. What he means is he wants you to unlock the door so he can come in and sup with you. And that means give you salvation. But did you notice he didn't knock the door down? Somebody says, well, isn't he powerful enough? Could he knock the door down and come on in anyway? Yes, he could, but that's not his will. What he does is he knocks. And if you'll unlock the door tonight and let him in by obeying the gospel, he'll sup with you. That's right. And that's put in the Bible to show you he gives you choice. You make the decision.
But then there's another knocking I'm going to tell you about also, and it's in the parable of those five foolish virgins and five wise. You remember over there, Matthew 25? And they didn't have enough oil, and they got there late to the party or to the wedding, and they knocked. They said, "Let us in. We're late. We've got our oil now. Let us in." And he says, "I don't know you." He said, "You're not getting in here. You're too late." And you know what that tells you? That also tells you that if you wait till you die, you then can knock. You're on the outside looking in, and you're knocking. And the Lord won't let you in. Now, the difference is the Lord tonight is knocking. When we sing this invitation, Brother Smith's going to lead us in this invitation. Oh, why not tonight? Good old song. Why not tonight? And during this time, the Lord is knocking like this at the door of your heart. And he's begging you to get in, to come and obey this gospel. Now, all you have to do is to turn the knob and open it. And figuratively, all that means is come down the aisle and be willing to confess the name of Jesus and obey the gospel. Now, what are you going to do with him? That's up to you, really. He's not going to tear the door down, but he's knocking. We hope you'll come. We pray to that end. Let's stand and sing our song.